Soteriology, the study of salvation. I didn't tell Jim, Sarah, and Hope this, but I'm working my way with the church's help toward my ordination this year, and working through theologies, and this is 8 of 10. So you are catching what I'm doing, and over the course of this year, it's been an opportunity to preach on the topic and then a question and answer. Feel more relaxed on these nights than the Q&A, but either way, the church has been doing a great job helping me, so just wanted to fill you in on that's what's going on several Sunday nights here. So talking about salvation, that's a wonderful thing. Remember, Jude wanted to, right? And then he said, we got to deal with some problems here. So in his letter, he didn't write about it, but it's always the most marvelous, wonderful thing to talk about. For the believer who understands the depth of what we've been saved from, it never gets old to talk. I mean, just think about your testimony. I never get tired of hearing someone's testimony, a good friend, over and over and over. It's the most wonderful thing that's happened in our life and always will be. So we get to talk about the study of it tonight. As always, on the way out the door, if you have any questions so you can give me, that'd be great. I appreciate that. Or email me, text me, whatever, before Wednesday. I appreciate that. Howard's not with us tonight, but he gave me a question on salvation like a few months ago. So Howard, if you're listening somewhere later, I will deal with that. And speaking of people that are here tonight, if you didn't notice on the way in, Martha Samen's here with us tonight. First time since COVID started. Praise God. Praise God she's here. That makes my whole night. When she realized I was preaching, she almost turned around. No, just kidding. We're so glad you're here, Martha. Okay, salvation, understood before the cross. We're going to talk about that tonight some, but before we do, as you know, it's been my habit, let's talk about the world's perspective, salvation. What does the world say about it? And perhaps as you think about this question, as I thought, how would I answer this? Maybe you want to think about some of the way that I've been handling my paper. What, when, where, how, who, why. Maybe along the lines, what would the world be asking, like, what is salvation, or how do you get saved, or who would be saved, or those things. So from your experience, what does the world think about the concept of salvation, period? Maybe the way we look at salvation, maybe the way they look at it, or many religions, whatever, just trying to throw some hints out there. But what do you think? What's the world say about it? Abby. I don't have anything I need to be saved. I'm a pretty good person. What do I need to be saved? Yeah. Okay. Good. Everybody say one way or the other. Many believe I will make it to heaven, nirvana, paradise, the other side. One way or the other, God's going to pull us all through at the end. We're all saved. Yep, that's true. A lot of people think that. Thanks. What else? Doug.
There is no such thing as salvation. We're all worm food when we die.
Okay, yeah. The natural conclusion if someone is an evolutionist, right? Like, what's the purpose? I mean, you live, you die, it's over. You go to the grave, that's it. So just eat, drink, and be merry. Natalie.
You can earn your salvation. Most people figure they can do good deeds or just whatever
to earn it. Yeah. And as we know, I trust tonight that this is hugely what distinguishes our faith, true, what is really Christianity from all other religions. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? There's no way we can earn it. But every other religion, one way or the other, says you got to do something or some things in order to make it. Yep, thank you. What else? Larry.
I have a relative who thinks religion is dangerous. Doesn't do any good to anybody and causes problems. And this concept would mean nothing to them other than if they buy into it, it's going to cause problems.
So buying into salvation as part of a religion is dangerous, Larry says, from the perspective of his relative. It causes problems, kind of maybe a waste of time or hurtful, if anything. Okay. No, it's just, sure, it's hard to. That's a hard witness, isn't it, right there? Yeah. All right. Doug?
The scary one is, I've heard it said that God is the only one that can save. Jesus was just another prophet.
God's the only one that can save. Jesus was another, just a prophet. Yes, there's some, there are religious groups that believe that, individuals that believe that. It really does come down to Jesus, right? But if we dismiss Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? But some people know he was a man. Good. Any others? Good job, guys. Dad.
I've talked to some people before who have thought that they call themselves a Christian and salvation would be the same thing, but when you talk in depth, God's not personal to them.
Okay. God's not personal to them. And say the first part again. Was I comprehend?
That being a Christian, they might call themselves a Christian because they think of themselves that way, but when you talk about salvation, they might say yes or no, and you find out that God's not.
Right. It's kind of interesting. It depends probably upon your crowd of people that you're with. Some people want to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, being Christian is kind of in some ways, a nice thing, a popular thing. I add that on to my other things. But what does it even mean? What does salvation mean? What does the root word mean? What am I saved from? They tend to miss that. You're right. All right. Any others? Good job. Thank you. Thank you. As always, I really appreciate your responses. I appreciate this part of the service. Thank you. Some wonderful facts about salvation as I've studied through this and looked at my paper again and just some things that pop out. First, the topic refers both to body and soul. Body and soul, we will be saved in both body and soul. Some may believe one, some may believe the other, but God is serious about our salvation. When we die, one day, at that glorious rapture, our body and soul will be reunited. One day we will be together. And how wonderful if it was just our soul alone. I was talking to somebody about this earlier this week, but God designed us to be everything that he wanted us to be in both body and soul. And he does save body and soul together. So I praise him for that. Salvation described in many wonderful terms. Most of you grabbed the yellow paper on the way in tonight. It's so great, so grand, so marvelous, so big that the Bible goes on to talk about salvation in terms of forgiveness, imputation, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, justification, redemption, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, glorification. And I'm not even sure I got all of them. It's really wonderful how the Bible talks about what it means to be saved, what it means to be rescued and delivered. It's offered unconditionally to all who would believe. There's no conditions attached. Works they're not part of the picture. All we need to do is believe. Repentance and forgiveness, Jesus Christ did the work. All we need to do is believe. Praise God for that. Yeah, God does all the work. We need to respond in faith. Salvation concludes at the very moment when we see Jesus face to face. No longer do we need to be rescued in body and soul. We are when we see Christ face to face. And salvation is given up to us to be shared. We just don't receive it and poof, we're gone, we're in heaven. We have an opportunity for the rest of our life, one way or the other, across the street or around the world, to share this wonderful salvation that we have. So just some wonderful things about salvation. All right, so let's move on to Jeremiah here. We'll get back to the context of what Lloyd read earlier. Verses 27 to 37. I'm specifically going to be looking at 31 to 34, and I'll give you let's look at a little background of that. Jeremiah, the author's Jeremiah, the recipients is the nation of Judah, though he does talk to the Jews as a whole, and he is talking about in prophetic, so he's talking about the future as well. The writing is both prophetic and narrative. The climate, it really was the worst of times. Jeremiah had a long ministry, but that ministry carried those final years of Judah before Babylon came in. And in 586, finally, it was over. The captivity took place in full force, and the people were taken out of the land. So just horrible. It's a day that the Jews would have never imagined would have had to happen, but their sins had reached the full, and God says enough, and he let them be in the captivity. So the worst of times. Specifically, in this context, it's a place where we're going to be talking about the recognition and the future fulfillment of the new covenant. So I want to go through a series of true and false questions tonight, and for sake of time, we'll go through whether it's true or false. I won't be asking you what you think on that, but we'll be going through five tonight, and I want to deal carefully with the topic of, was salvation understood before the cross? So let's see. I think you know the answer, but let's go through this together. Question number one. In the Old Testament, salvation was a vague concept. True or false? Yeah, false. Absolutely. I believe false. Well, how do we know? Genesis 3:15. You don't have to turn there. There'll be a couple places we turn to tonight. But Genesis 3:15, that first gospel, the first gospel message, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I don't know how much time it took from the time that Adam and Eve fell until the time that God, they discovered God walking in the garden and they hid. Who knows? Probably, if I had to guess, it was seconds, maybe minutes. God was always there, right? It would have been a very short time. And then God had that conversation with Adam and then Eve and then the serpent. Salvation, when the need came up for it, the remedy was immediate. Immediate. God said, one day, this is going to happen. The serpent will bruise the heel of one who is to come, but the one who is to come will crush his head. That was our human parents. They were Adam and Eve right off the bat. The need for salvation was obvious, and the remedy was obvious. So let's remember from that point on, we all know, we all knew as humanity, as a human race, and we all know that we have a need for a Savior. It wasn't vague at all. God made it clear right off the bat. In fact, all the rescue stories, all the salvation stories since Genesis 3 are pictures of the greatest story of all. Everything that's happened, you think of, as we go through Genesis with Don, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and how they were saved in various encounters and various things that happened in their life. And of course, the Exodus and the judges and the kings. And you go on and on through all Old Testament history. God coming in and rescuing the day once again over and over and over. Simply a picture of what was to come, the greatest rescue of all. And every great story today that we enjoy, biblical or not in the Bible, the ones that have their timeline where they start and it builds to a climax, and the climax is reached and it comes down to a settling place, all based upon the greatest story ever. When the good guy wins, it's a picture of what Jesus Christ did. Every great story is like that. It didn't just happen that, oh, we like that, so humanity has all these stories like that. It's based on our understanding that we need a Savior, and our greatest hope is in a Savior, and those who are Christians know that that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. Number two, true or false? In the Old Testament, salvation was offered to the Jews alone. False. I heard it from someone. False. Boy, in the Gospels, Pharisees didn't get it. Sadducees didn't get it. There's a number of people that thought, no, this is for the Jews and the Jews alone. Everyone else stays out. But think about this, okay? We talked about Genesis 3:15. There were a lot of centuries that took place between Genesis 3:15 and when Abraham finally showed up on the picture. In fact, we have a neat timeline downstairs in the youth room, and maybe you've seen this timeline before. If we look at a strict timeline from the Bible, the genealogies and how everything adds up, and we take with a proper hermeneutic, we look at how to study the Bible, approximately the earth has been around, I believe, around 6,000 years, or a little above 6,000 years. So Abraham would have come way later than when that started. And if I did my math correct, Abraham was around the year 2000, maybe 2100 BC. How many millions of people would have lived before Abraham came? Did they understand their need for a Savior? Did they understand that they were a lost people? Many of them ignored the truth, obviously, and we come to the days of Noah, and it was only a small little family left. But who's to say how many were saved in those 2,000 years before the flood came? Yeah, we're talking about about a third of history, according to that timeline, about a third of history, that Genesis 3:15 was in effect. And Adam and Eve would have passed that down to their kids, and their kids would have passed that out down to their kids if they were ones who believed. Of course, there were who knows how many didn't believe, and only Noah's family believed before he went on the ark, but that the need was there. The church age has been around about a third of history, according to that timeline. So in the big scheme of things, the nation of Israel has before, during the times of the Old Testament, before the cross, was around about a quarter of history, approximately 1,400 to 1,500 years. We can't say that the God we know from the Bible would only reach the Jews in a quarter of the history alone. So by reason, I don't believe we can say that. However, there's a wonderful little psalm, Psalm 117, the shortest psalm there is, that says this: "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Yes, God's love, his goodness, his merciful kindness is toward all. It's just what we believe, what we believe. Let's look at another one here. True or false? The church and Israel are one and the same. False. You guys must be getting good teaching or something in this church. Of course you are. Church and Israel are not the same. Well, how do we know? Here's some good verses. Why don't you go to Colossians chapter 1? Since it's a little bit longer of a read here. There are a number of people who believe that the church and Israel are the same. There's a number of what we consider good teachers, maybe teachers you've heard on the radio or in a college you've gone to or whatever it may be, that they say they're one and the same. Amillennialism is a belief that often combines church and Israel. But what does Scripture say? How do we look at it? Here's why I believe that the answer to that is false. Colossians 1:24 to 27. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery," talking about the church here, "the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then why don't you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 as well. The church is, in a nutshell, it's simply the next phase of God's plan for history. It's the next phase. And Ephesians 2:17 through 20 helps even more to clarify that. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. God is building through history. He's building. You can see through, and we as a church, we generally believe in dispensationalism. And that word essentially is in there, that in Ephesians. They're talking about the household of God being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. He's building. He's building. He started out at the beginning, and then he worked with the Israel's forefathers, and he worked with Israel in the Exodus, in the beginning of a nation and their kingship. And then one day Jesus Christ himself came and fulfilled all things and began the church. And we are part of the next building plan, part of the plan, the next floor, essentially. That's how God is working. And it's important. This is something that was really wrestled with in their minds. So much of the New Testament is a wrestling through, what is this all about? And the people group, the Judaizers, are saying, no, this is not what it's about. It's not about this church. We're to shun the Gentiles. We're not to have anything to do with them. It's about the Jews. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles, their writings and their preachings, everything, talked about, no, the church is Jew and Gentile together. It's no longer God's focus on the nation, the physical people alone, but now on every tribe, every nation, all together. This is what the Lord is focusing on now, his wonderful church. I find it interesting that for those that want to say that Israel and the church are the same, maybe you notice this, but I think often we want to claim the blessings that Israel has, but how often do you hear people saying, let's claim the curses Israel has as well? No. It's like we want the good things of what God promised to Israel alone as a nation, but we don't want the curses. I think all the rain that we have received this summer, one of the curses was to Israel, if you guys get to a place where you were doing very wrong before me, constantly living in sin before me, I'm going to send a drought. Our nation's doing a lot of sin before the Lord, a lot of sinful things. It's, you know, the things are not good. Are we experiencing a drought this summer? We deserve one, but we're not experiencing that, you know? Just something to think about is often we want to take the blessings. I can't tell you how many times I've thought to myself and prayed, like, Lord, thank you so much that I don't have to live at a period of time where I have to sacrifice animals, you know, calves or sheep or whatever it may be. If you put me in that time period in Israel, I would do it and I would be faithful according to your grace and with your help, but I don't want to go back to that time. But yet, we've had people that even have walked into our doors and left because they're holding on to the church in Israel are the same, that it's one and the same together. And I believe what Colossians says. I believe what Ephesians says. I don't believe that they're, and I know you as well, believe that they're not one and the same. So in building on this, as we're going to get to Jeremiah here, let's look at number four, true or false. The church, these get maybe a little harder every time as we think through this. The church is blessed by the new covenant. I believe that's true. Yes, I believe that's true. So let's look again at Jeremiah 30, 31 through 34, if you could go back there. Lloyd read the context that these verses are in. I'd like to read 31 through 34 again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. A few days ago, last week, I was talking with Lloyd some about these verses, and I guess as I work through in my mind, I had to admit something to myself. I strongly believe in the separation between the church and Israel, as we just discussed, but maybe my pendulum swung so far to one side that I left very little room in my mind for what God is doing in all of history and what he is doing in me and in our church because of his promises to Israel. Does that make sense? There can be a point, I think, where we understand from what we believe as a church that there definitely is a separation, but is it so much of a separation that they have nothing to do with one another? Look at these promises for a minute here, that toward the end of the verses I read. As Christians, do we all know the Lord from least to greatest? Yes. It's not just a head knowledge. If someone's truly a believer, it's here. Our souls are changed. We know the Lord. It's more than we know of him. We experientially know him. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. We have a relationship with the Lord. Are we forgiven of our iniquities? Is our sin remembered no more? Yes. Yes, it is. And, you know, in Jeremiah, the original audience here would have understood that God was talking to the nation. They would have understood the language about the old covenant and the law that was given in Exodus. They would have understood that. And by Jeremiah's time, they should have understood that they majorly broke the covenant. And whether they grasped this or not, the few believers that were with Jeremiah, however many they were, would have just been thrilled to hear these words that he prophesied about a new covenant coming, one that the law is not going to be just here, it's going to be here. It's not going to be just on stone, it's going to be engraved upon the heart. And how wonderful that is. And I firmly believe that it is, well, 100% prophecy for Israel for the day to come during the millennial kingdom, the tribulation being used to bring Israel back to their senses that Jesus is the Messiah. And then that kingdom period, Israel finally gets it. The law is on their heart, and as a nation, they'll be saved. But the blessings that come from God's promise to the nation falls upon the church as well. I think there's a direct connection there to our own salvation. And there's three things that I believe in connection with that. First, God's failure to keep his promises to Israel would mean that he is not God. So if he in that time failed to keep any of his promises at all, he would not be God. And essentially, what kind of a God would we have? A God who can fail. And that's not Yahweh. That's not Elohim. That's not Adonai. Second of all, as we look at this, we see that Satan worked in the Old Testament to keep the Messiah from coming to earth. He was working hard all throughout history to try to keep Christ from coming and doing what he would do. All kinds of things that Satan did to wipe out the people, to integrate them with other nations, to try to keep the one from coming. What if he, of course he didn't succeed, but what if he succeeded? Would we have had Messiah? Would Jesus have come? No. If Satan in any way succeeded against God, then it's over, right? And then the one that I can barely grasp my mind around, but this is the wonderful thing with working through this paper for me. Remember that God is not bound by time or space. When we think of God in the fullness of his name and his power and his glory, he is unlimited. In all things, he is not bound. He works everything for good. And everything for good, as it talks about in Romans 8:28, is more than just my immediate life here on earth, my 44 years here on earth so far. It's more than that. He's worked everything unbound by time, unbound by space, for our good. All the good that happened in the Old Testament one day would come down and impact my life. All the good that happened in the times of Jeremiah that he talked about that had happened and will happen, all has an impact upon us. So when we think about it in that way, that God works everything together for good, he not only is he unbound by time and space, his work is unbound by time and space. His work impacts us all. Everything that he did that we don't even know about that happened thousands of years ago that he did for the sake of his children impacts us. Does that just blow your mind? I can't even wrap my mind around that. But everything he does, he works together for good to those who love him. And that includes this new covenant that is coming with Israel and the wonderful things that he has promised for Israel. Let's look at the last one here. Number 5, true or false? The millennial kingdom is the fulfillment of salvation for Israel as a nation. True, yes, and I said that already, that I believe that to be the case, but the millennial kingdom, I believe, is the fulfillment. God will save his nation. That's impossible when we read through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the other minor prophets. We can't miss that. If you ever read through Revelation and you get to chapter 20, at the beginning of chapter 20, there's a real brief blip about how the devil is cast into the bottomless pit and he'll be released after 1,000 years. All these chapters about the tribulation, and then this tiny blip, and then it opens up information about as we step into the brink of eternity. Why such a small amount there in Revelation? It's because page after page after page was talked about the millennium and how one day, behold, the days are coming of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming that all things will be fulfilled for Israel. But again, I'm keeping in mind wonderfully that we are blessed when God keeps his promises with his nation. Romans 11:25-27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And here Paul quotes Jeremiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Praise the Lord. Yes, the nation will be saved, but when we're talking about individuals, the soul is God's focus above all. He desires worshipers in spirit and in truth, and that's the beauty of the church. And for all eternity, every tribe from every nation, male, female, it doesn't matter, rich or poor, it doesn't matter, will all be worshiping the Lord together. So one final question here I want us to think about, because really, there are people, I believe, in your life that we will run across, or if we haven't already, that think that salvation is hard to find in the Old Testament, that Jesus coming is hard to picture, hard to find. It wasn't talked about that much. The persecution he would suffer, as is in Isaiah 53, is not talked about that much. That would have been a vague concept. Well, let's ask this. We can go to the next slide here. Question I think we need to ask ourselves is, number one, either people may ask, why don't we see salvation in the Old Testament? Or the better question, why don't we see salvation in the Old Testament? It's all over the place, from Genesis 3:15 on. All over the place. God saving the day, coming in and rescuing, one day sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, and after that continuing to show how he saves, how he rescues. All over the place. It's just a matter of having our eyes opened as we read God's word. So let's finish up with some application here. How do we recognize a soteriology in our lives? Remember the day you were saved. Maybe you're 2 years old and you don't remember the day you're saved, but for many of us that were older and you do remember when you were saved, think back about that day. Think back about how your life was changed and how you were felt joy and excitement and everything was different and God just made all things new. Just think about that. When I think back about that, even I was 8 years old when I was saved. When I think about that, it helps my perspective once again to change about what my day ought to look like and how I should march forward from this point on. It's really healthy for, I think, for us that can remember when we were saved, how things changed. And that's a good application there. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians 2:12 says. Fight every false form of the gospel. All right, Galatians chapter 1, remember that Paul says every other form of the gospel, every false form, there's only one true, should be condemned. And as was pointed out already tonight, any gospel that suggests works as part of the picture is not good news at all. That's bad news for us. We can't be saved by our works. A universal recognition, let's see here. Remember that mankind generally understands we fall short. You're barely ever going to, I think, you're not going to often run into someone that says, I am perfect, I have never sinned, I'm good to go. No, if you push them hard enough, and usually you don't have to, but if you push the person hard enough, they realize I've fallen short of the glory of God. And that's an open door for us to say, guess what, me too, but I know the one who saves us from our sin. Since we are saved from the world, we need to let go of the world. We need to focus on what really matters and thinking about our salvation and sharing that with others and talking about it and being consumed by it, thinking about how wonderful it is, rejoicing in it, praising God for it, learning more about it. Just everything that has to deal with salvation while we're here on this earth, that's what we need to put our affections on. That's what we need to think about all the time so that we don't get entrapped by the world. And finally, assume in our culture that indeed there's a lack of knowledge what the gospel is. People don't know who Jesus is. People don't know what it means to be saved. There's so many people that hardly know anything about the Bible whatsoever. So just assume that there's a lack of knowledge and start from the beginning, whether it's Adam and Eve or other places of the scripture that you feel led to share. Just assume that we need to be taken to the very beginning. The word salvation itself would be foreign to a lot of people. What's it mean? What does save mean? Well, if we said rescue, that resonates with me more. And that is an adjective of salvation. That's a word that salvation means. Just meet people where they're at. So may God help us as we work out our salvation. May we rejoice in it. And as we end tonight, let's go ahead and sing our way out, please. Would you stand? And I'd like to sing verse 2 and verse 3 of In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God on me, for I am
Father, from the beginning of history, the beginning of time, you have shown us that we have a Savior. Lord, we look back at it. The children of Israel for many years looked forward to it. The fact is, it happened. The cross happened. The resurrection of Christ happened. And because he is risen, we are risen indeed. Thank you so much for this church family, and thank you for their love and support. Please bless us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.